Let's open our Bibles to the 17th chapter of the Gospel by John. For those of you that just perhaps came in this morning, we're talking about prayer. We're talking about specific how to pray. In the context, and if you would like to even track on the back of your bulletins, is a little brief outline that you can see where we've been and jot some verses. But we're looking at the context of how to pray for our children. And you say, oh, good, I'm off this week, I'm not married. Well, how to pray for your children someday if you have some. You say, but mine are all grown up. How to pray for your grandchildren. You say, nope, not that either. Then how about how to pray for those that you lead to Christ? We should all be doing that. How to pray for your spiritual children or grandchildren. See, actually, prayer involves all of us, single, married, young, old, wherever we are in our pilgrimage. But in John 17, what we find is a concept about prayer that we need to emphasize because we don't often think of it. It is the sanctifying prayer. We pray for the sanctification of those we love. What's sanctification? It's the decreasing frequency of sin, the increasing frequency of response and obedience to the Lord. Jesus is doing that. Jesus is praying for us in John 17. And he prays a prayer for us, the disciples then, but for us who will follow them to be sanctified. And that's what we're going to look at. Just glance down there, starting in verse 15 of John 17. I don't pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They're not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. He said, I don't want you to evacuate all the people when they get saved. The Lord prayed for us. He says, I want you to do something. And here's what it is. Look at verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So what I am appealing to for you today is to learn to use this book, the truth, to pray for those whom you love, whom God has put into your life, that they will be sanctified by the word of God. Now, where do we come in? Look at verse 18. As you sent me in the world, I have also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified. Notice all the sanctify stuff. Now look at verse 20. I don't pray for these alone. I can see him pointing at the sleeping disciple. Well, actually, at this point, they're actually walking, so they're not quite asleep yet, but later they're sleeping. He said, I'm not praying just for these around me, but here we are, verse 20, for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. Jesus is praying for you and me then. And he's praying the sanctifying prayer. Well, now you know what Jesus prayed for you and me as he walked toward Gethsemane. As verse 1 says in chapter 17 there, verse 1, he was praying with his eyes open and looking up, as we saw last week, praying for us. But Jesus prayed for holy living. Why? Turn back now to another book by John called The Revelation. The Revelation of Jesus Christ is singular. Don't call it Revelations, because there's only one revelation, and that's of Jesus Christ. Look at chapter 9, verse 20. Because Jesus spoke of terrible days ahead for the world, and he sent his beloved John on a journey ahead in time to see the world at the end. Actually, John the apostle is seeing history as it's unfolding in the future. In God's sight, of course, he inhabits eternity, so all past, present, and future are contemporaneous for him. They're all at the same time. And he just picked John up and lifted him up and dropped him down in the future. And this is what John saw in verse 20 of chapter 9 of the Revelation. This is in the heights of the tribulation. This is the whole world. This is post-church. This is, and by the way, one of the most powerful arguments for the church not being present is that God returns to distinguishing between Jews and Gentiles. Remember, in the church age, there is no distinction between Jew and Gentile. We're all one. Well, now all of a sudden, he's talking about Jews and Gentiles, and it's very Jewish. But verse 20, the rest of mankind who were not killed by the plagues, which you've heard much about, all those horrible germ warfare and everything, didn't repent of the works of their hands. And here are five sins that characterize the world at the end. And the whole reason I'm bringing this up is, if they're there at the end, and we're 2,000 years after Christ said we're in the last days, we're getting closer and closer to the end time. And so these sins are going to show up more and more. Here they are, that they shouldn't worship demons, not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, the idols of gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see or hear nor walk. Verse 21, and they didn't repent of their murders or of their sorceries or of their sexual immorality or theft. So here we go. What's the world looking like at the end? It's immoral. It's sorceries, which is pharmakia, drugs. It's murderous, stealing, and all this demon stuff. So what Jesus is saying is there's terrible days ahead. And the character of the world stated in Revelation is dark and sinful. The whole world is given over to this materialism, worshiping demons, drugs, murders, and fornication. All of this going on. Well, now back up to 1 Peter. Because what are we supposed to live like before the end? Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 14 and 15, we'll start. Because Peter said, knowing the end is coming. And by the way, he said that 2,000 years ago. So if the end was then, it's getting closer now. He says, knowing that, I want you to flee and forsake anything that wars against your spiritual soul. Look at verse 13. We'll back up to 1 Peter 1:13. Therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. He says, pull it in. Don't just because you can think about everything in the world and read about all the trivia around the world, you know, the disco fire in Peru and, you know, the glaciers are, you know, you just have all these how many percent of doubt. I mean, he says, you don't need to think about everything that's possible to think about. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope. He said, focus fully on the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Here's the key, verse 14. As obedient children, and how we long to be that and to have that, to be obedient children of God and to see our children obedient, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance before you were saved. So don't shape your life, your conduct, your way that you operate in the world, the way of your former life when you're a pagan, he says. But here's the contrast, verse 15. As he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct. Now, what he's appealing to is holiness permeating all of our lives, our conduct, our life, everything about us to be holy. Why? Because God, verse 16, as it is written, be holy for I am holy. Finally, we'll look at 1 Peter 2:11. And this is the capstone of what Peter's talking about. It's just across the page. Look at verse 11. Beloved, I beg you. Now, Peter is not saying, hey, here's an option, something if you want to think about it on the way home, just, you know, put this in the back of your mind. No. He appeals to them as I can just see him as an aged man near the end of his life, soon to be imprisoned and executed and crucified upside down and all of that. He said, beloved believers, you know the Lord. You love the Lord. I beg you, that's as strong as he can, and talk to them as sojourners and pilgrims. You're only here for a little while. Abstain from fleshly lusts which war against your soul. He said, get as far away as possible from the sinful practices of the pagans. Now look at the next verse, verse 12, same little word there, having your conduct honorable. Remember in verse 14 that you have obedient children, that you don't conform yourselves. In chapter 1, verse 15, your conduct should be holy. He repeats himself. Chapter 1, verse 15, chapter 2, verse 12. He says the same thing. He says the way you conduct yourself in the world, make sure it's honorable to the Lord and holy. How do you accomplish that? You accomplish that by sanctification personally, and then applying the most powerful tool we have as believers, praying the powerful Word of God, which is a living, quick, and powerful sword, and praying as Jesus did in John 17 for those he loved, praying for the sanctification of those we love. Let's do that this morning. Would you stand with me as we ask the Lord to sanctify us and to sanctify those we love through prayer? Dear Father in heaven, in the words of your Apostle Peter, I join with him And I beg these beloved sojourners and pilgrims who are here this morning that they would in their hearts and in their prayers and in their families and in their lives abstain from any fleshliness which wars against their soul to have honorable conduct. And I pray that you'd teach us this morning from your holy word how we can pray for our children, how we can pray for them specifically this morning to live pure lives, to live in purity, to live out holiness. And holiness is lived out in a pure life, in a life that is modest, in a life that reflects Jesus Christ. Teach us about that. Open our hearts. Increase and enlarge our capacity to understand and to take in your word. And then I pray we wouldn't merely be hearers, but we would do what your word says. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, I have to confess to you, parents, that this is probably one of the hardest areas of parenting, praying for purity in your children's lives, because it seems like there's nothing that's more attacked by our culture. In fact, there is nothing that more shows the character of the age we live in, where it says, be not conformed to the world, than this whole realm of sanctified living in everyday life. Now we can all kind of act pure here at church, right? And in Sunday school and at church events. But what about tomorrow at work? And what about with our neighbors? And what about every day in our lives, in normal life? Well, this is the most difficult area for us to pray about. Purity of heart, the scriptures tell us, and if you want to turn with me to 1 Timothy 2, we're going to look at verse 9, because purity of heart is usually reflected, listen, by modesty of life. Did you catch that? Purity of heart is reflected in modesty of life. Say, what do you mean by that? Well, 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, we touched on this last week. Verse 8 says the men, you know, he isn't just picking on any one group in the church. Verse 8, he says, I want you to have holy hands. He said, I want your whole life to be encompassed by holiness. But look at verse 9. He applies it. Verse 9, he says, in like manner also. He said, I want to apply this to everyone. And he says, if you're going to have holiness in your life when you lift hands before the Lord, the women should adorn themselves in modest apparel. Now listen to what I'm saying. Modesty of life reflects purity of heart. The holy hands lifted in prayer in verse 8 is fleshed out. That's a bad word, flesh, because fleshly is bad, but is lived out in modesty of life. Well, how is modesty most often reflected? Do you ever think of that? You know, let's not be ethereal. Remember, we're talking about how to pray for our children. You want to do this, sit with them. Read the Bible to them and have them look at you and say, uh-huh, and what does that mean? See, that's where the Bible gets applied. It's applied around the table. It's applied around the time when your family meets at the Word of God. And by the way, I strongly recommend that you find a time, if you have a family, where you all are sitting together. We find it best to have it at meals. And tell you what, you want to slow down a meal? Read the Bible. You know, American family is, I call it the aircraft family model. Family members, especially children, just do touch and goes. They just come by and grab and gulp and run. That's not how the Bible talks about the family. It says when you sit at your meals, when you walk in the way, when you rise up, when you go to bed, you talk about God. And so this kind of lifestyle where you fill with the Word of God and you say, you apply this. I mean, when we read, we're not quite this far, but we've talked about it. But when we read this, how would you apply verse 9 to your family? How do you apply adorn yourself in modest apparel? That holiness of life shows up in modesty in life. What area would you touch on? Well, that's what we're going to look at this morning, because modesty is most often reflected in our clothing. And when we pray for purity in our children, it involves their minds, but it also involves their clothing. And if you pray for purity in your children, you pray for godliness in mind, but also godliness in body, because the mind is inside the body and the body reflects what the mind is doing. Well, where are we? On the back of your sheets. We saw last time that we should be praying as a lifestyle. We should be praying for reality in the spiritual lives of our children, for them to be genuinely saved and loving God's word and living in victory, that they should be thinking of heaven and they should find sin repulsive and stay tender toward God. That's where we start. But we don't just pray for spiritual reality in their lives. We pray that in their inner lives, their personal lives, that they have integrity. And what is integrity in their personal life? Well, we said it's maintaining a clear conscience. What's a clear conscience? It's having a mind that is framed by the Word of God. That our responses, our directions of life, our values, our ethics, our morals, our conscience is surrounded and fed and bounded by the Word of God. So we covered that a couple weeks ago. Last week we looked at learning to stand alone. That's personal integrity. What that means is a lack of hypocrisy. I'm the same way when I'm on a business trip, as I am as when I'm on vacation, as I am when I'm sitting in wherever pew I sit in church, as I am at work or at school or in my neighborhood. I am the same. I stand up even without the crowd for the Lord. And we looked at that last week. Now, third point, and the last one on your little sheet there, personal integrity means seeing them, that's our children, seeking to stay pure. Now, the Bible talks much about purity, especially when it involves the moral realm. And I'm not going to talk about the private things that you should address as parents with your children. You should address those in private. The Bible very clearly says fathers and mothers sit with their children and explain things to them. I'm going to talk more about public life. Everything I'm going to talk about today is public. What do you publicly display in your life? What do you publicly reflect here this morning? And where you're going to be the rest of this week if the Lord gives it to us, and where you were last week. Okay? So how did we do that? Well, look at Genesis 39. This is the first verse we looked at. Genesis 39, and I just alluded to this last week. It starts with realizing that anything we do, anywhere, God is watching. And Genesis 39:9 talks about a God consciousness. That God sees over my shoulder. God sees into my heart. God looks through the eyes that I see out, and He is watching. And so look what Joseph says. This is that climactic moment when Joseph said, "There's no one greater in this house." He's talking to Potiphar's wife. "Than I, nor has he," that's Potiphar, "kept anything back from me, but you," that's Potiphar's wife, "because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" She asked him to commit what the Bible describes as adultery. That's a being with someone you're not married to. And so this married woman was trying to cause Joseph to be involved in an adulterous event. He introduced something else into the equation. She thought she had him all alone in this Egyptian mansion. And he said, "Somebody else is in the room with us. God. And I can't sin while he's watching me. And he watches me all the time." What a great thought. How do we pray for our kids? They realize that any sin, whether that we're there or not, whether they're away from us or not, God is watching, and you don't want to sin against God. How does that apply? Turn over the New Testament book of 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. You go by the Gospels and then Acts, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and there's 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And what Paul writes to these people and the Thessalonians, Thessalonica is still a mighty city. It's still there. We visit it when we travel on our Bible study tours in Greece, and it's a huge seaport town to this day, massive town. But then it was a center of the whole Roman culture, which was very, very immodest culture. So what did Paul tell these people who were living in the midst of athletics? I mean, you think it's bad enough the way our culture's going. Their culture had already been there. Their athletics were, they didn't wear skin-tight outfits. They wore no outfits. They wrestled, they ran, they did all of their stuff without clothing in the Greek culture. It was absolute immodesty. So what do you do about that? 1 Thessalonians 4:3, Paul said this: "This is the will of God, your sanctification." So that's why we're talking about this, praying for holiness in everyday life. "You should abstain from sexual immorality. Each of you should know how to possess his own vessel, his own body, in sanctification." You should know what to do with this body, where to take it, what to do with it, what to put on it, where Christ is reflected. That's what he's telling them. "Know how to possess your vessel in sanctification and honor. Not in passion and lust." He says you're not in that scene anymore like the Gentiles who don't know God. So no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. So what he's saying is, my conduct can cause another brother or sister to be offended. Now, I want you to start thinking about that. Because where we're going with this is, God says, what you do in public can affect the personal life of another believer, as well as lost people, but especially in this verse. He's saying, make sure that what you do doesn't defraud your brother. Because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Now look at verse 7. God didn't call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. What does the Lord want from us? He wants us to reflect Christ. Let me show you what I mean, because I want to talk about how to pray for our children. Turn back to Romans 13. Now, this is when we're going to start really turning to verses. So get your pages ready, and I'm going to give you a theology of purity and modesty as it relates to clothing. Now, for some of you, you might not have ever heard this before. In fact, I looked, and when I was coming through to this point, I looked back and looked up if I'd ever preached on this topic before, and I did in 1996. In November of 1996. So all of you that were here 6 years ago, you can go out and get a cup of coffee. Just get the tape, you know. But the rest of you, let's stay, okay? Romans 13. Look at verse 13. Because we should pray that our children wear their true clothing. What am I talking about? I'm talking about our dresses to reflect putting on Jesus Christ. Romans 13, verse 13. Let us walk honestly as in the day. He said, you're of the light, not the darkness, not in rioting and drunkenness and chambering and wantonness and strife and envy. That's the way of the flesh and the way of pagans and the way you used to be. Now you're saved, verse 14. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ. What should we pray for our children? If we're praying for their purity, and purity of life is most often reflected in modesty in life, and modesty in life is most visibly reflected in our clothing. What is Paul saying here? Well, verse 14, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and don't make provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. The flesh has the lust of the eyes and the pride of life and the lust of the flesh. And he says, don't let the way you conduct yourself as Christ's representative reflect the lust of the flesh. Let it reflect him in his holiness. Well, how do we do that? How would we teach our children? What does the Bible say about this matter? I mean, does the Bible have a section in here kind of like the... I remember when I used to be a salesman for American Home Products in the 80s, and they had a dress code, and they said they followed very much the IBM dress code, you know, dark suit and white shirt and blah, blah, blah. Is that in here somewhere? You know, can we turn to the... Well, that's the blessing. This is a supracultural book. It transcends all cultures and gives eternal, changeless principles that we can live by. Let me show you what I mean. Look at Isaiah 61. We'll start in the Old Testament and then run back to the New. But look at Isaiah 61 to kind of give the big picture in verse 10. Because if we were going to teach our children how to dress in a way that reflects Christ, to start, we'd go to the Bible to get some clues. And those would be the changeless principles. And the first clue we'd have to get is, instead of looking around on earth and looking at all the different religious groups and all their taboos and lists and what they say you should do, the first place we should look is in heaven. And we should look up at God and see how he's revealed himself to us. So starting in Isaiah 61, verse 10, look what God expects us to wear. Here's a changeless truth. God expects us to wear the righteousness of our God in heaven. Verse 10 says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with jewels. In other words, it's really special, is the metaphor there. What does God expect us to wear? He expects us to wear our clothing as a reflection of his righteousness. Don't ever forget that. When you walk out of your room or your house, you are reflecting something by what you wear. And what it should reflect, it doesn't matter if you're wearing ancient robes or medieval, you know, whatever, or Elizabethan whatever, or modern. It doesn't matter the form that it takes, the substance has to match with this. And it says God wants us to wear His righteousness. Okay, how does that apply? Now turn to Mark chapter 16. Because I want you to think about something. Some of you have never thought about this before. I might get your thinking stirred up here. Because the Bible does give us some very powerful clues. And what I want you to think, and I'm going to take you through several verses, I want you to be a reporter and go on scene and see what everyone who spends all of their time in God's presence, what do they look like? The Bible actually describes how the people closest to God dress. And God has even eternally written that down in His Word. Okay, look at Mark 16 and verse 5. Because God's special representatives, and a few weeks ago I was telling you about how many square miles it takes for all these angels, they stand in concentric circles around the throne, hundreds of millions of them, and it would cover over a third of the state of Oklahoma, just the ones that stand there, not all the ones that are working and ministering to us. So here they all stand. What do they dress like? Well, let's interview this one. And entering into the sepulcher, this is Peter's recollection, Mark writing it down, that's John and Peter who ran there, and Peter hearing through the words of the women and all that, we know the resurrection scene. But look at this. They saw this young man sitting on the right side, clothed in a long white garment. Now, this morning in first service, I said, clothed in a pair of tight red spandex shorts. You know, I said, I was reading the wrong version, right? No. What do the people that are constantly facing God and falling down on their faces and worshiping, why did they put that little detail? Why does it say long and white? Now, this isn't a call for everybody to go out and get a white robe. And I saw enough of those when I was in Los Angeles. They were weird. You know, they had signs and it said on the back, the end of the world. And this one, the front sign said, you're going to hell. And they were carrying a sign saying the end of the world. And they were wearing white robes. And we'd see them on the street corners in Los Angeles. And you know what most people thought? You know, they're gone. Not talking about that. I'm talking about people that are in God's presence. What do God's special representatives wear? They wear what communicates absolute modesty in our minds. No matter how you cut it, a long white robe is pretty modest, okay? But keep going. Turn over to Revelation 1, verse 13. Because there's another thought here. And the context of this thought is that Peter told us, and we covered this a couple of weeks ago, that we are a royal priesthood of God. I don't know if you realize that, but we don't have a bunch of priests on staff that work for the church that represent us to you. All of us, when we got saved, became priests of God. That means we can directly talk to Him and offer sacrifices of praise. With that in mind, look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 13, because this is our great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our great high priest. We are serving Him as His fellow priests. And we are ministering in His name. Now, what does our leader look like? In the midst of the seven candlesticks representing the church, one like unto the Son of Man, that's our risen Savior, clothed with a garment down to the foot and girt about with a golden girdle. This is a picture of a priest. And when a priest came in, he was so reverently and modestly attired. In fact, read Exodus. It goes on and on and on about what the men were supposed to wear coming into God's presence. Now, does that mean we're all supposed to get golden girdles and wear white robes? No. But Jesus is the great high priest. He is representing us before the Father. What does Jesus look like? What does Jesus wear as a priest? He wears what portrays to us absolute holiness and modesty. I mean, no matter, you can read that word back, that verse backward or forward. That's the only thing that the white thing represents is purity as a priest. Now, look at chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Revelation, just over a few pages. What are we going to wear when God gets to give the standard issue clothing and we get to pick up our outfit? What are we going to wear? Interesting thought. I mean, just if your children want to discuss this and teach, what are we going to wear? Revelation 7, 9, and behold, lo, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. Same outfit. The same outfit we see on everyone that stands in God's presence and everyone that inhabits his holy place reflect the robed with righteousness concept that he declares is what he wants from us. Well, what did the scriptures present as a wardrobe we should wear? Real quickly, we just have about 9 minutes. Let's go back to Genesis. I want to show you where clothes came from, because God invented them, by the way. And so I think he should have the first and the last word on what we wear. And there are a lot of principles in the Bible. And if we step back and kind of check all of our opinions at the door and just listen to the text, it's fascinating to let the Word of God shape what we believe. We need to pray that our children understand that in the Garden of Eden, Genesis 2:25, God introduces clothing for one purpose, to be a covering for his creatures. The purpose of clothing is not to make a fashion statement, and it's not to put someone else down because mine are better, and it's not to entice someone or whatever. It's to be a covering. That's the bottom line. It says in Genesis 2:25, prior to the fall, the man and the woman were both naked and they felt no shame. But chapter 3, verse 7, after the fall, the eyes of them both were opened and they realized they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves. And that wasn't appropriate. And so what happens later on chapter 3? God killed an animal and skinned it and fashioned for them clothing made from animal skins. What was the purpose of clothing? God invented clothing because of the fall into sin of humanity to cover their bodies. Because he knew that part of sin is the lust of the flesh, which longs for sensual, immoral things, and the pride of life, which causes me to want to be better than others, and the lust of the eyes that makes me always wanting more things. And that whole concept, he said, is part of our fall. And he says, I don't want you to be leading to more lust of the flesh. So what does that produce? Well, now turn back to 2 Peter 2. Let's look at this, because I want to show you what the ultimate result of unbridled sin is. It says in 2 Peter 2:14, this might be, and those of you that are tired of turning, if you get here, you might not want to turn anywhere else, because this is a very important text. It says in 2 Peter 2:14, these are the bad guys, the apostates, the wicked ones. It says, having eyes full of adulteries, they can't cease from sin. So there are actually people in this world who are so debased and so evil that their eyes are constantly collecting. Literally, I don't know if you have a center column reference which gives little notes on the text and on the Greek meanings, but verse 14 in my Bible has a little note down there, and it says, verse 14, literally, eyes full of adulterous women. What it means is men with pictures of women in their mind. That's how Peter was saying it in the Greek language. Now, wait a minute. What is he saying here? He's saying this, that because of the fallen, lustful human heart, God says, don't allow yourself, by a lack of modesty, to become a wicked picture in an evil person's heart. So what you wear in public affects whether or not you're a valid representative of a holy God. Whether you're representing him, because he said, I want you clothed with righteousness. I don't want you to lead someone to lustful sin. You're supposed to be clothed in holiness. I don't want you tending toward publicly causing someone to stumble. So number one, we need to pray our children would understand that God introduces clothing as a covering. Secondly, and if you're still turning, turn back to 1 Corinthians 6:19. Here's a second big principle on how we pray for our children in this area of purity, especially in modesty, especially in what they wear. We need to pray that our children understand that in the New Testament, God expects clothing to be a reflection that we are his temple. Now look at 1 Corinthians 6:19. What? Paul says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know your body is the temple of the Holy God? He is in you. You have him, and you're not your own. You've been bought with a price. You belong to me, is what he's saying. Therefore, glorify God in your body. You know what he said? We're mobile temples. You remember we were studying the tabernacle at night and all the intricacies and how that's a representation of Christ. Well, God says, I have moved inside of you. And wherever you go, whatever you do, you are a living representation of me. And he said, so what do you think I want my temple to look like? What do you think I want you to portray by what you walk around in this world? Is it reflecting Jesus Christ in His holiness and His righteousness? What He's saying is, His righteousness and our modesty are to meet as we become His temple in this world. What did Jesus say about clothing? Real quickly, in Luke chapter 20, here are just some little principles Jesus taught. Luke 20:46, because of the pride of life, clothing shouldn't be ostentatious. Jesus commented on someone's clothes in Luke 20:46, and He says, look at those guys. They like to walk around with flowing robes. And He talks about how long their tassels were. In this culture, if you had these big long tassels and this huge flowing robe, you were really thought you were big stuff. And He says, don't be ostentatious. Don't show off. In a world full of the pride of life, and you know this from James. James chapter 2 talks about the rich man that comes in with his glowing clothes and big rings. And He said that was hard for the poor in the church, for him to be ostentatious. And so He says, beware of clothing that's ostentatious. Secondly, back to 1 Timothy 2:9, where we started at the beginning, a second principle, 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, says this, beware of the lust of the flesh. Clothing should not be sensuous. 1 Timothy 2:9, also I want women to dress modestly. What do you mean by that? What does that mean? Well, if you think about this, and some of you have never thought through, do you remember Samson in the Old Testament, that big strong guy? Do you remember everywhere he went, it says he went down the country of the Philistines, and it says he saw a woman, and he says, I want her. And he went to Gaza, and it says he saw another woman, and he says, I want her. And every time, what he identified was what he saw. What did he see? Well, you want to know? Look at Proverbs chapter 7, because the Bible actually talks about this. It talks about how we publicly dress ourselves reflects a statement of whether or not we are living a holy life. Start chapter 7 of Proverbs, starting in verse 6. This is, by the way, a model of how a father is supposed to teach their son. This is a father talking to his son and using everyday life. And it says in verse 6, I was at the window of my house, and I looked out, and I saw among the simples a youth devoid of understanding. He's walking along the street in verse 8, and it's nighttime, verse 9. And all of a sudden, a woman met him. Now look at this. With the attire of a harlot. How do you know what the attire of a harlot is? You know it by where the man's eyes go. Does the man's eyes stay on her radiant face and all of her beauty, or does he look other places? And it doesn't say the body of a harlot. It says the attire. That means the dress, the clothing. He said, does the clothing cause the eye of the man to look with lust at the body? And that's a question we all need to ask ourselves. Dads, do your daughters cause men to lustfully look at them? I told one of the elders after first service that one of our EE teams went out and led some of the Lord. They'd lived a rough life. They brought them to FOF. Then they transitioned them into the church. And that person came for their first time to communion. And they just came in here so excited, their first time in church, and they walked into the service. The ushers ushered them into the center of a row, and before the service started, people came and sat on both sides, and this brand new believer said that they were sitting there getting all ready for communion when they looked this way, and they said that that dress on that girl, just a little teenage girl sitting next to him, was so terrible. He said he couldn't look that way, and when he looked that way, he said the one on this side was even worse. And he said he spent his whole time, he couldn't keep his eyes open and look at his Bible because he wanted to be ready for communion. And he didn't want to think like he used to think. And he said he sat there. And I thought, who would let their daughter or wife come to church in such a way that would cause a brand new believer who lived a life of lust to have to close his eyes in the service? It would be someone that doesn't realize that God says our clothing should reflect His righteousness and that we are His temple. Well, what should we do about this? We should acknowledge that we're bought with a price. We should acknowledge that God has chosen not to live in a tent out in the desert, but He's chosen to live inside of me. And I should realize I'm a walking, portable temple of God. Now, I'm not going to get into this because it's summertime, but let me ask you this. If our ensemble sitting up here or standing up here this morning, singing to us, publicly singing to us, had all been standing in their swimming suits, would you have been able to have worshiped the Lord? Would you have enjoyed looking at them? You say, wait a minute, swimming's different. You have swimming suits, and you have tennis suits, and you have running suits, and everything else. No, the emphasis in the Bible is what do you wear in public. It doesn't say public doing what, public playing golf, public. It doesn't matter what you're doing. If you're doing it in public, it has to represent God. And if in public you wear something in one setting that would offend and grieve a holy God in another setting, chances are it grieves them in both. Think about that. We're bought with a price. Let's glorify God with our bodies.